Hello friends, welcome back to Lingering on the Lectionary, where we reflect on the life of the churches, the local academy, and the rhythm of the church's liturgy. Thanks for being here. Today I'm sharing a sermon that I preached in chapel at Cedarville University. It was part of a sermon series on the letter to the Hebrews, and my sermon was on the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. Thanks for listening. What's up, nerds? Yeah. Welcome to your favorite chapel of the semester. We've only been together a few minutes, but I can already tell that this is my favorite chapel sermon that I'm currently preaching. If you would turn with me to the book of Hebrews, we are going to be in Hebrews chapter 4 and 5 this morning. We're continuing our sermon series on this magnificent New Testament epistle. But I have noticed that none of my colleagues have offered their theory on the authorship of the letter. It's an anonymous text, so it is always engendered scholarly discussion and debate about who wrote it. I prefer to think of the writer as the barista, you know, because he brews. You're not going to be able to appreciate that all at once. Okay, you're really gonna have to let it percolate. Okay. No. No more of that, okay. I don't want this to turn into a roast. All right, I'm gonna read starting in verse 14, and then we'll go to verse 16, and then we'll start. The writer writes, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may find mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to be here. We are grateful for your presence among us, even as we study your word. I pray for these, those who've gathered here. I pray that you would give them open ears to hear what you have to say through the scriptures this morning. I pray that you would help us to behold wonderful things from the book of Hebrews. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. In this passage, we encounter an important turning part in the point in the writer's argument in verses 14 through 16 of chapter 4. These verses here at the end of chapter 4 are one of the strategic summary sections of the letter. Here, the writer reminds us of what he's argued up to this point and then previews the next major movement of the letter. In the first movement of chapters 1 through 4, the writer articulates the confession he urges his readers to hold fast to. In verse 14 of our text, he says, "Let us hold fast our confession." Sometimes there's a question about what this confession is. What is the content of this confession? What is exactly being confessed here? I think the content of the confession is actually outlined and developed in the first four chapters of the book. In this majestic opening section in chapters 1 through 4, the writer reaches the edges of linguistic expression as he speaks of Jesus as the Son of God. The letter begins in chapter 1, verse 1, "Long ago, and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by the Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Here the writer puts a magnifying glass upon the nature and identity of the Son and emphasizes that the one who became incarnate was God himself. The writer says that the Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Reflecting on this passage, the theologians at Nicaea will later affirm that the Son is God of God and light of light. This is the arc reactor that powers the whole argument, the mithril that lights the rest of the letter. The elevated angels are messengers of God sent to minister in God's world, But the Son needs no mediation. When he wants to deliver divine discourse, he simply speaks. He is above the angels, and this is precisely the mysterious scandal of the incarnation. The shock of the gospel is that the one who is by nature above the angels, for us and for our salvation, was made lower than the angels. All of a sudden, for a little while, we see the Son where he's not supposed to be, among the sons surrounded by sin and suffering, the bread of life here tasting death for everyone, the radiance of God's glory here bearing shame of human sin. The final lines of the prologue in verses 3 through 4 of chapter 1 capture the movement from the Son's incarnation to the Son's exaltation. Verse 3 of chapter 1, after making purifications for sins, the writer says, the Son sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. In just a few words, the writer has given us so much to consider. In these last days, the Son speaks. The Son makes purification for sins. The Son sits at the right hand. He is prophet. He is priest. He is king. In light of these explosive theological realities, the writer pleads in our passage in chapter 4, hold fast to this confession. There is no doubt in our minds that when he speaks of Jesus the Son, he speaks of God himself. The Son has by nature what only God can possess. The Son does the things that only God can do. The Son with whom we have to do is the living God who reigns over all. Now, this soaring Christological confession is also part of what creates the dynamic that draws the reader into the exhortations and warnings of the letter. We can see this in the first and last verses of chapter 4, in the immediate context of our passage. The first exhortation in chapter 4, in verse 1, is let us fear. The last exhortation in chapter 4 is in verse 18, let us draw near. In some ways, the theological dynamic of the Christian life is shaped by the remarkable relationship between these two realities, fear and draw near. At first, this might seem like a paradox. If you fear, this would seem to keep you from drawing near. Conversely, if you are able to draw near, then what has become of your fear? As an illustration, think of a fire on a dark night, a dark and cold night, maybe camping in the woods. The fire becomes the centerpiece of the gathering. You're drawn to it. It gives you light. It provides warmth. Fire can also heal. It can cauterize an open wound. It can enable you to prepare food or boil water that you need to live. But if you get too close, or the fire leaps its bounds, its warm and inviting qualities can begin to terrorize. The very same qualities that drew you to the fire can also force you to flee. The very same flame can both heal and harm. It can give life, but it can also take life. If you don't approach fire in the right way, you're going to get burned. And it's certainly not something you would want to play with or take lightly. This fiery word picture is on display in the Old Testament in the call of Moses in Exodus chapter 3. There, Moses encounters a bush that is set ablaze but is not consumed. Naturally, he is curious about this bush that is on fire and not burning up. God calls to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. But when Moses draws near the bush, God says, don't come any closer. He then tells him to remove his sandals and to acknowledge that he is standing on holy ground. Moses remains in place, but he hides his face from the heat of God's presence. The lesson for Moses was that he was able to stand in the presence of the Lord, but only on the Lord's terms. After Israel escapes from Egypt, the burning bush becomes a burning mountain. The people were to draw near the mountain, but only within the boundaries established by the Lord. They were to hear his voice, but also maintain a reverent distance. The Lord's presence in the desert and on the mountain included thunder, lightning, smoke that engulfed the mountain, as the Lord's presence was described as like fire. Moses becomes their mediator, and he tells the people, don't be afraid, for God has come to test you so that you will fear him and will not sin Exodus 20:18. You see the dynamic? Don't be afraid, you're being called to fear and draw near. Here we see that there's a kind of fear that causes you to draw back from the presence of the Lord, and there's a kind of fear that causes you to draw near to his presence. This is just the imagery that the writer of Hebrews uses to describe the fiery presence of the Lord. As he envisions in chapter 12, the blazing fire in Mount Sinai pales in comparison to Mount Zion and the heavenly city of God. Serving the Lord in his presence means serving him with reverence and awe, because as he says in 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. And as he also says in chapter 10, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. In Hebrews 3-4, the writer warns both of the certainty of God's wrath alongside of the promise of God's rest. His exhortation is shaped by these theological trajectories. Let us fear the unbelief that keeps us from drawing near God's presence in faith. This dynamic also fuels the writer's comment about the word of God in chapter 4, verses 12-13. Though we sometimes treat these verses simply as a simple devotional thought, these statements are actually about the word of God are actually quite terrifying. The writer notes that the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Like a surgeon's scalpel, it's able to cut to the core of who you are and judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You can't escape this kind of sight. No creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The NASB translation translates this last phrase as, all things are open and laid bare to the eyes with whom we have to do. The eyes of him with whom we have to do. Utterly exposed, laid bare before the all-knowing judge of all things. No one can stand up under that kind of scrutiny. In this scenario, everything depends on the character and attributes of the one who wields this kind of power. This is the one whom we are to approach with fear and trembling. Thankfully, though, the letter does not end at that point. There's another paragraph here. This same word that you should fear is also the one that beckons you to draw near. Because of the finished work of Jesus, the Son of God, we can draw near to the throne of grace with boldness, as it says in verse 18, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Drawing on the narratives of the book of Moses, the writer has brought to mind Israel's story of Exodus rescue, the Sinai revelation, the covenant relationship, the disaster of idolatry, the peril of unbelief, the wilderness wanderings, and the journey to the promised land. With these scenes in view, the writer has portrayed Jesus in chapters 1-4 as the new Moses who has brought about a new Exodus and has mediated a new covenant on the strength of better promises and has called us to enter into his ultimate place of rest. He also pleads with readers, don't become a new wilderness generation. In chapters 5-10, the writer now moves toward the heart of Hebrews. Here he will address the greatest foe that Israel and his readers have ever faced, the weight of unforgiven sin. The writer has diagnosed the heart problem as the heart problem of the people. What was hinted at in chapters 1-4 now takes center stage in chapters 5-10. The writer's rich reflection on the person of the Son will now transition to a deep dive into the work of the Son in his atoning death. In chapters 5-10, the writer will unfold what he means by the Son's death, resurrection, and ascension, and how that makes a way for believers to approach the throne of grace with confidence. The writer has shown how Jesus is a prophet who reveals, and also as a king who rules. But how is he our priest? And why should we care if he fulfills this function? How did the Son, whom we confess, make purification for sins? As part of the writer's craft, his brilliant craft throughout the letter, he outlines the primary planks of the argument that he will then build on in the following chapters. Here at the opening of the second major movement in chapter 5, the writer reflects on the way that Jesus is a priest, but first he takes time to explain how Jesus is not a priest. He begins in chapter 5 by writing, For every high priest taken from among men is appointed in matters pertaining to God for the people, to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and those who are going astray, since he also clothed himself with weakness. Because of this, he must make an offering for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes his honor on himself. Instead, a person is called by God, just as Aaron was. Now, later in the letter, the writer is going to develop at length the nature and theological significance of the sacrifice that's being offered. But here, he focuses on the one who is offering that sacrifice. Here, we see the surprising good news of Jesus' lack of priestly credentials. According to the Mosaic Covenant, a priest must come from the line of Levites. But Jesus was from Judah, from the line of David. Sons of David are supposed to serve as kings, not priests. How could a son of David do what only a son of Aaron was allowed to do? More specifically, the high priest was selected from among the priests to serve a special function on the Day of Atonement. What's more, the priest is taken from among men to be a mediator between the Holy One of Israel and the unholy ones of Israel. As laid out in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement ceremony is a ceremony that took place once a year. After many offerings and ceremonies, the high priest would enter into the holiest place, into the tabernacle, to offer an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people. This assignment and this priestly task was designed to produce a deep personal and theological humility. The priest must first consecrate the tabernacle space and also the altar itself. But then he must make a sacrifice for his own sins before he enters into the holiest place to do the same for all the people. Though the priest performs the most important ceremony in Israel's worship, he actually has no grounds for boasting. The blood that is on his hands, that marks his clothes that he wears, they keep the score. He mediates between God and the people, but he also stands among the people equally in need of rescue. In his humanity, he is clothed with weakness and beset by sin. This high priest is also not self-appointed. As the writer notes, he cannot take this honor on himself. To be the high priest, you must be born in the line of Aaron and chosen by God for this special priestly task. The mystery of providence drains the resources that pride might feed upon. So Jesus is not qualified to be a priest because he meets the qualifications of the Levitical the priesthood to offer the Levitical sacrifices. Rather, the Levitical priesthood serves as a figural anticipation of a superior priestly service that is able to enact what it could only intimate. It's not only that Jesus is better than these Old Testament figures and institutions, it's that these Old Testament figures and institutions also help us better understand the person and work of Jesus. The sacrifice system was not necessarily flawed in what it was intended to do, it was incomplete. As a shadow of a greater reality, it had served its primary purpose. Now, just as the Mosaic Covenant was established by God's providential decree, so too Jesus' priesthood is likewise established, but by a different divine decree. The writer makes this clear in verse 5 when he says, "In the same way, Christ did not exalt himself to become high priest, but God who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.'" In the opening of the letter, in chapter 1, the writer uses the divine statements in both Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 to explain the son's exaltation. God never said to the angels, "You are my son," nor does he say to them, "Sit at my right hand." Here in chapter 5, the writer draws on these very same texts, but this time he connects Psalm 2's language about God's son with Psalm 110's language about God's priest. In chapter 7, the writer will actually discuss at length the meaning and nature of the order of Melchizedek. It's here in our passage, it's just like a teaser. Melchizedek shows up in the after credits scene. But in our text, the focal point is that God, that it is this God that has appointed the Son as eternal priest. God has appointed the Son as priest. This divine action is then the warrant for other New Testament authors in the New Testament preaching to speak of the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ in priestly terms. In this section too, notice that the writer moves from Jesus' exaltation and then reflects back on Jesus' incarnation. He's done this in chapters 1-2. In chapter 1, he notes that Jesus made purifications for sins and then sat down at the right hand of majesty and inherited a name that is above all the angels. This is the Son's exaltation. Then in chapter 2, he shifts to give an extended reflection on the meaning and significance of the incarnate Christ's work of redemption. Here in chapter 5, the author does this move again by drawing on these two texts that depict the exaltation of the Son and the advent of his priestly session in the heavenly places. But then he moves back to a reflection on Jesus' incarnation that explains and emphasizes his qualifications to be an effective and pastoral priest. In a stunning statement of Jesus' human experience, the writer continues in verse 7, "During his earthly life, he offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. After he was perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all those who would obey him. And he was declared by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." In developing Jesus' priesthood here, the writer draws lines of both continuity and discontinuity, as he does throughout the letter. Jesus became a priest, but not like a Levitical priest does. He's directly appointed to this role by God. Jesus's human experience does prepare him for his priestly role, but not in the same way that it does for a Levitical priest. Jesus is also clothed in the frailty of human flesh, but he is not beset by sin's power and corruption. One of the most important clarifying comments that the writer makes here is this first phrase of verse 7. In the days of his flesh, or as the CSB clarifies, during his earthly life. The scope here is likely Jesus' entire life on earth and not only a specific moment. Using the language of priestly service, the writer says that Jesus offered prayers and appeals to God, the one who is able to save him from or out of death. He also characterizes the intensity of these prayers. They were accompanied by loud cries and tears. Reflecting on the reality of Jesus' suffering, the writer registers the scandal of the incarnation. Although he was the Son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Here we tap into some theological depths. But the point for our passage is that this suffering is evidence that Jesus is qualified not only to be a competent priest, but also a compassionate one. He suffered for us and for our salvation. He fully identifies with sinful humanity and bears the weight of sin and the burden of human weakness. Through his human nature, the Son of God submits himself to the divine mission to seek and save lost humanity. He enters the world from another plane of existence and steps into time where he now experiences the temporal progress of human life in a fallen world. Luke's gospel gives us a glimpse of this reality in Luke chapter 2, when he tells us of Jesus visiting the temple as a child on an early trip to Jerusalem, where he's dialoguing with the Jewish leaders. Jesus asks his parents, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know that it was necessary for me to be in my Father's house?" Luke then recounts that Jesus went down with them and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with people. Later in his earthly life, as the cross looms in the background of the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus tells his disciples, "I am deeply grieved to the point of death." He then falls face down and prays, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." He cries out again, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, Your will be done. Loud cries and tears. In the next chapter of Matthew's gospel, the crucified Christ cries out with a loud voice and uses the first words of Psalm 22 to give voice to a scream of lament. My God, why have you forsaken me? Here we see in narrative form what Hebrews points to, that during his earthly life, he offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him out of death. Fittingly, it's this same psalm of lament that resonates with the resurrection hope of our passage in Hebrews. In some of the last words of Psalm 22, the psalmist declares, I will tell of your name to my brothers, for God has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted one, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried out for help, he heard. The psalmist's poetic lament and Matthew's narrative lament give depth to Hebrews' summary statement. The son cried out with a loud voice, with loud cries and tears, to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. John's gospel also recounts that in John 12, as Jesus foretells and approaches his coming betrayal, he says, now my soul is troubled. What should I say? Father, save me from this hour, but that is why I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then remarkably in this scene, a voice immediately booms from the heavens in response that says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. He cried out to the one who was able to save him from death and he was heard. After this reflection on Jesus' incarnation, the writer shifts once again to Jesus' exaltation and its glorious effect. After he was perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who would obey him and was declared by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. In Hebrews, the notion of perfection usually refers to the idea of completion of a plan or the fulfillment of a purpose. So in this sense, Jesus was perfected when his mission on earth was completed as he ascended to the heavens to return to his glorious state. Now, as he reigns at God's right hand, he is the source of life and salvation. In chapter 2, because the Son receives glory and honor through his death, he brings many sons and daughters to glory. Here in chapter 5, because of his obedience in the incarnation, he is able to save in this exaltation those who are obedient to him. This is some of the highest Christology imaginable. To worship and obey the Son is to receive a salvation rest that never ends. Now, our reflection and textual analysis at this point perhaps prompts a theological question. How and why does the eternal Son pray with passion, learn from suffering, and become anything? How can he inherit a name and be appointed heir of all things? Weren't these already his? If the Son is eternally divine, how do we make sense of biblical statements that he learns, that he grows in knowledge, that he becomes something he wasn't before? Readers of the New Testament have always asked this question. One of the worst answers to this question is to say that the man, Jesus, becomes God, the Son, at some point during his earthly life. This heretical view takes passages about Jesus' earthly life and uses them as the starting point and the primary lens for Christological reflection. On the other hand, one of the best and earliest answers to this question recognizes that these phrases are embedded within bigger statements about who Jesus is and are located within a much wider scope of the divine life. Jesus is God the Son by nature and prophet, priest, and king by calling in the divine economy. In the beginning was the Word, John says in his gospel, and the Word was God and was with God and was God, and this is the Word that became flesh. As Paul says in Ephesians, the history of redemption begins before the foundations of the world. As Jesus says in John 17, the glory that the Son receives is the glory that he shared with the Father before the world existed. And as our writer insists, It was the one who was the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature that made purification for sins and has sat down at the right hand of majesty. The glory and name that the Son receives is that which was rightfully his. The theologic of the divine economy is not that a man became God, but that God became man when in the mission of God the Son, he took on a human nature. As early church theologian Gregory of Nazianzus put it, the Son remained what he was, and in taking on human flesh, he assumed he took on what he was not. A few years earlier, Athanasius likewise affirmed that the Son did not become other than himself when he took on human flesh. A few hundred years earlier, Irenaeus emphasized over and over again in his writing that the one who was before all things and the one who dwelt among us is one and the same Son of God, Jesus Christ. Each of these theologians in their own way are reflecting upon the staggering reality that Hebrews so eloquently elaborates. The mystery of the incarnation is that for us and for our salvation, the perfect Son of God was perfected. The all-wise Son of God learned through suffering. The sovereign King of the universe submitted his human will to the divine plan of redemption. These kinds of descriptions are utterly absurd for anyone who is not the Son, the God-man, Jesus Christ. So as we draw to a close, a few reflections on the devotional effect that this passage might have for us. Hebrews proclaims the beauty of the gospel message with a unique inflection. Both the incarnation and the exaltation were for us and for our salvation. Part of the burden of the writer's discussion of Jesus as our great high priest is to call us both to fear and draw near. The shock of the gospel of Jesus the Son that in him, these movements are gloriously not at odds. Over here this morning, Hebrews plead with you, believer, fear and draw near. Fear him because he is holy. Draw near to him because he is merciful. Fear because he is dangerous. Draw near because in Christ he delights in you. Fear because he dwells in unapproachable light. He's transcendent and farther from us than we could possibly fathom. Draw near because in the Son, God is your refuge and ever-present help in time of need. He's imminent and he's closer to us than we could ever comprehend. That we should fear God should humble us. That we have been called to draw near God should embolden us. Because he's not safe. He's a terrifying and consuming fire. But what if he was good? What if the Holy One of Israel humbled himself? What if the one who is God of God and light of light took on flesh and dwelt among us? Jesus' gospel mandate, follow me, is a call to draw near to the throne of grace with boldness and humility. Those who were once in slavery to the fear of death have been set free. If you believe in the Son, you have been set free to fear a better master. In our text today, the writer of Hebrews beckons, give your allegiance to the great high priest who through his incarnation learned obedience, suffered on your behalf, died in your place, rose for your justification, offered a perfect sacrifice on your behalf that satisfies God's righteous wrath. Because Jesus did not draw near to sin, you can draw near to him. Why does this matter? If he is your great high priest, then he knows what to do with your sin. The searing heat of his holiness can cauterize the open wounds of your weary and wayward heart. He knows how to heal the venom of self-righteousness that courses through your veins. He knows how to relieve the burden of your brokenness. He will not look away from the ugliness of your unrighteousness. His piercing gaze looks further into your soul than even you are capable of. You are exposed. You are laid bare before him. but as your merciful high priest. He's not there to humiliate you, but to do open heart surgery with a steady hand and a healing touch. He can make dead hearts beat again. He can put broken bones back into place, set your feet, enable you to run with endurance the race that is set before you. Brothers and sisters, let us fear and draw near the Son as long as it is called today. Now get out of here and go to class. Y'all are dismissed.